Please turn again to the Bible. It's found in the book of Romans. We're going to begin reading at chapter 2, verse 27. Book of Romans. You can find it on page 940. And we're going to consider especially chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. So beginning at Romans 2, 28. Beginning at Romans 2, 28. And reading into chapter 3, as far as verse 9. Please give your attention to the Word of God. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way, by no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As you read the Bible, you need to know what it is for. If you don't know what it's for, you'll read it wrongly. You may dismiss it as not being what it's supposed to be, or not what you expected or wanted, if you don't have a good sense of what it is, in fact, for. So we know the Bible is to tell us what to believe about God and what duty God requires of us. Now, the same could be said of subsets of the Bible. Okay, so you come across God's commandments. What are they for? Or you come across circumcision. What is the purpose of it? And it seems quite easy and obvious to say, well, this must be what I have to do for God to be pleased with me. This must be what I have to do to be right with God. This must be what I have to do to go to heaven. And you can find Jewish sources saying that. Here's a very strong statement from an ancient Jewish source. No person who is circumcised will go down to Gehenna, that is hell. Now, that's a strong statement. No one who's circumcised will go to hell, no matter what else he does. Well, that's an example of the kind of teaching that they had. And so Paul just spent chapter 2 saying, that's wrong. He's saying both the law of God and the circumcision obligate you to keep the entire law. And no one keeps the entire law. Therefore, it does not save you. And you might say he's also going on to say, it's not meant to save you. You're reading it the wrong way. This is not what it is for. And so he says right there at the end of chapter 2, God requires an inward change. A change that has to be done by God's Holy Spirit. Not by the letter. Not by what we read and can apply ourselves. It requires God's action. And he was not innovating when he said that. Jesus said, you must be born again. You must be born of water and the Spirit. And Jesus was not innovating. He was just proclaiming what Moses had said in Deuteronomy 30. For the Lord will circumcise your heart being out of your reach. So Paul here, he's charging that we're all under sin. And he's saying, of course, we know we're under sin because of the law, and therefore the law is not the way that we are saved. And when he drives this home enough, he will finally get to the wonderful word, but. It's in verse 21. And when he gets to the word, but, then he will pivot from the bad news to the good news. From the showing us our sin to showing us God's solution. He's getting there. We're getting there. But first he has to really drive this home. He has to drive it home that we are all under sin. And so what he does at the beginning here of chapter 8, in the first 8 verses of chapter 8, is he voices various objections. He does it very briefly. And he gives his answers, also very briefly. Now, this is difficult. A difficult section. Every commentator will tell you, yeah, this is hard to know what's the objection and what's the answer. The way I take it is the way you heard me read it. I think there's 3 objections, with the 3rd objection stated twice. And I think in this case, whoever put the verse numbers in did a great job. I'm taking it as the objections are in the odd-numbered verses, and his answers are in the even-numbered verses. But I got to tell you, that's how I take it, mostly following Mr. Charles Hodge, and the other ways of reading it are possible. But before we get into these objections, I need to deal with another objection. It might be your objection. I was in the coffee shop this week, and I ran into one of my friends there at the coffee shop, very sharp fellow. He said, "So what are you preaching on these days?" I gave him a quick summary of last week's sermon. He says to me, "How much of your congregation is interested in the details of the text?" I said, interesting question from the gentleman. Yes, piercing question from the secular lawyer. How much of your congregation wants that much detail? That sounded like a pretty down-in-the-weeds sermon last week. And I'm looking at it thinking, yeah, just wait until we get to this week. So why should you be interested in the details of this text? You could say it's about Jewish objections, and it's, so far as I know, you're all Gentiles. Why should you be interested? Well, you know what? The church in Rome that first got this letter was mostly Gentile. You saw that back in chapter 1, verse 13. "I want to reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles." What do you mean the rest of? He means most of this congregation was Gentile. It's important for Gentile Christians like you and me to understand these questions. Because we need to know God. We need to know how God relates to his people, if we are his people now. And our textbook for that is the Old Testament. We need to know how to read this Old Testament. The Jewish questions need to become our questions as we read the scriptures that they have. And so we need this. And that's why we need to be interested. We're not so different, actually, than the congregation that this letter was specifically written for. So first objection in verse 1. Paul, what advantage has the Jew? Listening to you talk, it makes it sound like there was no point of God calling the Jews. Like they have no advantages. And that can't be right. So many Jews have suffered and died to preserve the truth of God. It cannot be the case, Paul, what you're saying when you say that Jews have no advantages. He answers, "I didn't say that. I did not say that Jews have no advantages. I said that God would be impartial in the judgment. I said that when God judges the world, he will not be passing on Jews while condemning Gentiles for the same thing." You see, God will be impartial in the judgment. But that does not mean that there are no advantages to being Jewish. To begin with, he says, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, you might notice he says to begin with, and he gives you one thing, and then he goes on to another objection. You're like, where are the other advantages? You began and you didn't continue. Look, they're actually in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, if you want to know what the other advantages are. He says they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. So he does later on get around to what the other advantages are, but here he's trying to keep it short for you. He says, what is the premier advantage of the Jew versus the Gentile? The Jews have the oracles of God. That doesn't mean God will be partial to Jews in judgment. If anything, it means that God might be stricter. Those who know more are responsible for their knowledge. But it is an advantage to know God. It is an advantage to know what pleases God. It is an advantage to know the truth about the world around you. Knowledge and wisdom and light come from the Old Testament, and that is an advantage. And so Jesus said to the woman at the well, you Samaritans worship what you don't know. We Jews worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. There's Jesus on Jewish advantages. So Paul here is saying the same thing. Now, what we are to learn from this is that the Old Testament is the Word of God. It is not the Word of another God. It is not the word of Moses only. It's the word of God. How to apply it can be pretty difficult. But we are not to dispose of it for that reason. We're not to malign it, ignore it, or deprecate it. We're to say, this is God's word from the Old Testament, and our job is to be made wise from it. Because it is also our advantage to have it. You realize that now we are in this position of Jews now. We have it. And it is to our advantage, not just to have the gospel that he's about to get to, but also to have the oracles of God that is the entire Old Testament. But of course, the advantage doesn't come in having it. The advantage comes from having it to read it. The advantage isn't from reading it, it's to read it and remember it. The advantage isn't from remembering it, the advantage is from doing it. So let's remember, it's an advantage to have it. It's an advantage that must be then exercised. Second objection, verse 3. Okay, so some Jews were unfaithful. Fine. Every Jew can admit that. That doesn't mean God will be unfaithful. God will continue to be faithful, Paul, even when people are faithless. Therefore, God will save his people, and you're wrong, Paul. Answer in verse 4. Amen, God is faithful. As Paul articulates objections that he has heard and dealt with over and over again. Every time he has to articulate an objection that would seem to throw disrespect on God's character, he very quickly says, by no means. Okay. You hear that a couple times here. By no means. I had to say it to say the objection, but by no means is that correct. He disassociates himself from any disrespect, any thought of blasphemy towards God. So he says, by no means. Let God be true, though everyone a liar. Now, why does he say, let God be true, though every man a liar? Aren't numbers on our side? Yeah, numbers are on our side, but we also know each other. And we know ourselves. We know that people are sinful. He's also hinting at, he's alluding to another psalm, Psalm 116. In my distress, I said, every man is a liar. Who went on to rescue the psalmist? God did. And so the whole of the Old Testament is to this effect, that people are sinful and God is holy. God is true. And so it says, make that your axiom. God is true, even if, by implication, every person is a liar. Not just some were unfaithful. Let all be unfaithful. God is still true. But he says, let's think this through. If people sin, what is the faithful God to do? And he might have said, you know, the covenant had curses for disobedience. And that's what the exile was. It was the covenant curse for disobedience. And so, if people are faithless to the covenant, then the faithful covenant Lord brings down the penalties of the covenant. That's how he is faithful to the covenant. You misunderstand God's faithfulness. He could have said that, but he went in another direction here. He said, what did David find? And he quotes The indented part there in verse 4 is what we've now read and sung twice, three times today. That's Psalm 51, verse 4. You'll recall that David had sinned, committing adultery and murder, and having to do it with the help of a good chunk of his palace household. So it was in no way ever secret, given that he had to send people here and there to carry out what he wanted. So he had openly committed adultery and murder. And then God sent the prophet Nathan, who, speaking very carefully and with a wise parable, aroused David's anger against this kind of sin, and then pointed out to David that he had in fact committed that kind of sin. At which point David said, "I have sinned." At which point Nathan said, "And God has forgiven you, you shall not die. But because by this sin you give the enemies of God reason to blaspheme, trouble will never leave your house, and the child to be born will die." David then prayed very hard for the child to live. The child died as God had said. And after the child died, David stopped fasting and he got up and washed his face and proceeded to eat. And his servant said to him, "Why were you mourning before the death and not mourning after the death?" And he said, "Well, I was asking God for mercy. At this point, this child will not come back to me. I will go to my child." And at some point in that whole process of repenting, he writes Psalm 51. And so we quote it right here. "Let God be true, though every one were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you, God, are judged." You notice, first of all, it's quoted here to say that we ought to see that God is justified in what God does, even in that judgment, especially in that judgment, David is saying. Especially as God judged David, God was doing what was right. "That you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." But then if you push farther in the psalm, on both sides of this verse, and that's how you're supposed to read the quotations of the Old Testament in the New. It's not just to read the little snippet that they put in there. You go back to the Old Testament and you read through it and you're like, oh, he's making more connections with the context. As you read through more of that psalm, you see more of what's going on. God is faithful when he brings down his judgment. What people are supposed to do is repent and mourn their sin. God was faithful to David. He was still David's God, but that did not give David impunity. God judged his sin, and David reacted not by accusing God of unfaithfulness, but by praising God as just and true. So then, what if some were unfaithful? Does that mean God gets to be unfaithful? No, God will be faithful, but you've got to know what God being faithful means. A faithful God judges sin. And we appeal to him not by calling him faithless. We appeal to him with contrition and with confession and with repentance. And so that's the application of this objection for us. If we believe in God, then we justify God and not ourselves. We say God is in the right and I am in the wrong. That is the sound of faith in God. We may certainly pray, "God, please be gentle with me. God, please make the punishment light. God, please be merciful." David prayed that way. But whether the punishment is light or heavy, God is justified in his words and his actions. Third objection. If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, is God unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I think what he's saying here is, if I sin and God judges me and that makes God look righteous for punishing my sin, then I'm making God look good, so why should he punish me when I make God look good? I think that's what he's saying there. And again, the objection challenges God's character. So he quickly says, "I'm speaking in a human way and it's totally wrong." No. And then he very briefly answers, then how could God judge the world? And then he goes on to, I think, restate the objection in slightly more length. But I think what he's saying in verse 6, what is the argument? He is either saying, think about Abraham. Abraham appealed to God and he said, will not the judge of the earth do right? And it's understood in context, yes, the judge of the earth will do right. You can make that an axiom of your thinking. You can take it for granted. So therefore, since God will judge the earth, God must do it rightly. Now, some people say, wait a minute, that's assuming what you need to prove. That's a bad argument, some people say. But others would say, no. No, as you read the Old Testament, you see that you're being told to make God's goodness your axiom. You're being told that that's not something you have to prove, that's something that's simply there. Either he's arguing that way, or he's saying this. Look, anyone could argue that way. Anybody could say, if I sin and God judges me, then he makes himself look righteous, because he's being righteous, so that makes him look good, so I make God look good, so he shouldn't punish me. Anybody could say that. You don't have to be Jewish to say that. You can be Gentile and say that. And then how could God judge the world? He's saying it's understood God can judge the world, that God may judge the world. He's right to judge the world. You have the ridiculous situation in which doing evil is excused. It's got to be wrong. In other words, he's saying, how could your objection be sound if this were true? But he said it very briefly in verse 5 and 6, so I think he says it again in a little more length at 7 and 8. He says, if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? There, I think we have it a little clearer. If I sin, if I lie, and God is true, and that makes God's glory shine, then aren't I glorifying God? Shouldn't I be rewarded by God for glorifying God? You can say that is a really stupid objection. On our Facebook page, you can see such an objection written in response to the ad for today's sermon. It's about the same caliber of objection. It's not even worth repeating, but if you're curious, you can go see it. It's about at this level. Here, I put together a little mental puzzle to show why I am guaranteed to be in heaven. It would make my mother sad if I were in hell. And she's in heaven, and she can't be sad in heaven. Therefore, I will be in heaven. That's a terrible objection. And so in verse 8, where it's that kind of objection, if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? He says, well, what you're saying boils down to this. Why not do evil that good may come? And he's saying, that is clearly wrong. It is wrong to do evil that good may come. That is not how the holy God works. That is not something the holy God allows. Read the oracles of God. Where do you possibly get the idea that you may do evil that good may come? Clearly, your conclusion is flawed. Your argument has no weight. It is simply excuses. So he simply says, their condemnation is just. He also notes, some people think I say that, but I don't. He'll come back to that later. He says, yes, some people think that when we talk about salvation by grace, we mean let us do evil that good may come. I am not saying that. And he'll get into it in chapter 6. But what he gives us here is what's called a reductio ad absurdum. And while I'm probably mispronouncing it, I'm going to say it again for the young people, because this one is worth knowing. A reductio ad absurdum. That is, he's saying, I am reducing your argument to its absurd conclusion. If we follow the implications of your argument, it comes out to an absurd place. Therefore, it has to be wrong. If the implications of what you're saying lead to absurdity, then it is wrong. And so that's his answer. This objection, if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I judged as a sinner? Look, you're just trying to say that you can do evil, that good may come. Clearly unacceptable. Now we can notice here that Jesus told us, when we're confronted with some teaching, to look at the fruit in the person's lives who's teaching it. You will know a tree by its fruit. The good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and the bad tree cannot bear good fruit. And he's not talking about trees there, but teachers and prophets. And so any argument that tends to excuse sin and justify evil, that leads to bad fruit, you can say this is probably wrong. And one more side comment here. It was helped a good deal by Mr. Charles Hodge from 150 years ago. His fine commentary on the book of Romans on this section here. But at the end of the section, he says, notice how Paul uses moral intuitions. And notice how moral intuitions are correct. Well, actually, who's using moral intuitions? Him or the one making objections? Or both of them? That's your moral intuitions answers what's going on here. Rather, what Paul is saying can be backed up from Scripture. Paul may be operating from his moral intuition, but his moral intuition has been informed by the Scripture. What he says is backed up by the Scripture. So let us always go back to the oracles of God as our advantage, as the one that tells us and makes us wise for salvation. So we've asked and answered three objections. He is now ready to go on and prove that all are under sin. After one more week of proving that we're all under sin, then we will get to where he tells us what the good news is. How can we apply this difficult passage in the details of the text? Chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Well, first, let's notice verse 2. There is much advantage in every way to being a Jew. That is, for us, there is much advantage in every way to being a Christian and a member of the church. First of all, we are entrusted with the now completed oracles of God. We have not only the Old, but also the New Testament. Having them sitting in front of you does not save you, but it is a great advantage. It is a great advantage to have it on your bedside table. The advantage, of course, goes away if you don't learn it and listen to it and reason from it and follow it. But it is a great advantage to be entrusted with the oracles of God. Now take care. We are not saved by how well we do God's law. Salvation comes to us from another source. But it is a great advantage to have the oracles of God. Let us read them and learn them and apply them. Secondly, if you go back into chapter 2, among the advantages or part of the identity and mission of Jews was to be a teacher to those who were in darkness. And as we read Psalm 51, David said, "Give me your Holy Spirit and forgive me, and then I will teach sinners your way." And so we are, knowing God's word, with gentleness and respect, to open our mouths and to speak. And to be light to those who are in darkness. Not ourselves the light, but pointing out the light. Pointing out Jesus Christ. And finally, if you look at verse 4, what are we to do when we are accused of sin? Now, what did the king of Israel do? He did not fight when Nathan said, "You are the man." He did not deny or accuse or send Nathan off to jail. He said, "I have sinned." And likewise, that is the believing response. When accused of sin, we should think, is it true? Not think, do I like this? Probably not. Not like, can I find fault with the accuser? Probably. We have to say, but is it true? And if it is in fact true, we are to admit the truth and confess and mourn our sin. And so that is part of what Paul is getting at when he quotes Psalm 51. He quotes the verse that exactly matches up to, "Let God be true, though everyone a liar, so that you may be justified in your works." But he invites us to read the whole thing. And to notice that God is close to the one, not who makes objections and throws up objections to God. He's close to the one who is humble and contrite before God. There's no humility in arguing with God, as these objections have done. It is the one who is humble and asks for forgiveness who is the person after God's own heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that takes us through not only what is true, but what some may say against it. So help us, Lord, not to be persuaded by smooth words that would justify us and throw accusations at you. Help us to remember that you are true. Help us to remember that you are faithful. Let us remember, Lord, that you are close to those who approach you with humility and who say before you, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. So help us, Lord, to have this humility and this clarity of mind to seek you in your scriptures and to know you by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.